I must have taken my bottle of water back into the office. Yeah, why don't you do that? We got time. You can open your Bibles back to James chapter 1. My wife is always so attentive to have come up here before we get started and put up a fresh bottle of water. You know, everything's ready to go. And I'm so absent-minded, I just walk off with it. My mother used to tell me that I'd forget my head somewhere if it wasn't attached, and she's right. James chapter 1. Now, there are some who believe that, and they believe the gospel of God's grace, but they do not believe that the book of James belongs in the Bible. I'm always taken back when I hear a believer say that, to show contempt for any portion of the scripture is a dangerous thing. But Martin Luther said that the book of James was an epistle of straw. I recently saw where somebody on a Facebook page said that the book of James was baloney. Like I said, it always takes, you know, I'm taken back when I hear that. But, you know, I do not count such people to be lost or even deficient in their understanding of the gospel. I simply figure they do not understand the book of James. And it's easy to understand why people wouldn't understand it. I believe that the primary reason that people dismiss the book of James, some people do, or that they find it really hard to reconcile with the message of such men as Paul, is that they don't take into account the differences in which the various writers of Scripture express themselves. Now, everybody here speaks English. When I came here, I spoke English. Not the same English you did. It was English. I had a sound, and maybe I still got some of it. I don't know. You know. I know I have less of it than I did then, but I had an accent. And anyone that heard me talk would be able to tell immediately I didn't grow up around here. And I also had some phrases, some sayings that were probably unknown to you. And if we were to go over to England, we'd experience the same thing. Same language, but they use it a bit differently. Now, we're Gentiles. Strictly speaking, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. But in the Bible, the word that's often translated Gentile is simply the word for nation. It's the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. And so when it speaks of the Gentiles, if you've looked at it in Greek, the nations. That's what it says. Another word that is commonly translated Gentile or was used to describe the Gentiles was simply the word Greek. There were Jews and Greeks. And the reason for this is, at that time in the first century, Greek was the universal language of commerce, like English is now. And so, you know, if you were a Jew living in Israel, you pretty much heard Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, or you heard people speaking Greek, one or the other. Consequently, you just kind of called everybody from out of town, they're Greeks. And what you meant by that, they're Gentiles. It's kind of like, you know, the Amish. They call anybody who's not Amish, they call them English. Why? Well, because everybody shows up, speaks English. But we're Gentiles. And the way that word is used, it generally, even though it would have included, or the scriptures would have included the Far East and all that, generally speaking, it was talking about what we would call Western Europe. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to us. And when we read Paul, he speaks pretty much like we do. He speaks in the forms that are common to the civilization that grew up in that area, the Greek civilization, Rome, and as it spread westward into Spain and France and all those areas, on into England, and then eventually over to here. It's called Western civilization, and that's where Paul ministered. And God gifted him to speak in the form and fashion that we understand. Now, Peter said that there are many things that Paul has written which are hard to understand, and therefore those who are uninstructed often twist it to their own condemnation. And I remember reading that, Peter, I thought, no, Peter, what you write is hard for me to understand. I understand Paul. But you see, when Peter wrote that, he was writing to Jews. And Jews would have a bit of a hard time understanding the way Paul communicated. He communicated in Gentile style. Now, James, so far as I know, he never left Israel in his entire life. He was born a Jew, raised a Jew, and lived his entire life as a Jew. And so far as I know, he ministered to Jews almost exclusively. And even though he wrote this book in the Greek language, he spoke in the terms and forms that Jews would speak in. He argued the way Jews would argue. So when we read something like the book of James or the book of 1 and 2 Peter or Jude, we have to read it understanding that James sometimes uses words in a way that Paul didn't. You see, that's another problem, and it kind of arises from this. When we look at the scriptures, we tend to look at them like they're a technical manual of theology. And therefore, if we find the word saved in one place, and then we find it in another, we tend to think they mean the same thing. And it either leads us to error or to scratching our head. For instance, Paul said to Timothy concerning women, she shall be saved in childbearing. And I remember when we were going through that book in my first year of Bible school, the visiting lecturer, he got to that scripture, and I got to respect him for this. He says, I have no idea what that verse means. And he went on to the next one. You know why he had no idea? And it was years before I think I got any understanding of it. Is because you see the word save and you immediately think eternal salvation. But the word translated save was a common word of the day. It meant a variety of things. It involved some kind of rescue. And so, somebody could have written in here, he that grabs a hold of the life preserver shall be saved. Well, if we read that, we said, what's that got to do with eternal salvation? Nothing. He was talking about a different kind of salvation. And so when James talks about faith, he means something different than when Paul talks about faith. When James talks about works, he's talking about something different than Paul was talking about when he said, faith without works is vain. Being dead. Now, those of us who believe, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We who believe, like Paul wrote, that we are justified by faith without the works of the law, we come over to James and he says, can faith alone save a man? No, faith and works. And we say, wait a minute, James, you sound like you're contradicting Paul. Well, if he meant the same thing by faith that Paul did, he'd be contradicting Paul. If he meant the same thing by works, but he doesn't. And you can tell that by, looking at the context, and as I say, you approach this differently than you would Paul. And then another problem that all of us have, and I'm spend a little time on this, because this will be beneficial to you whenever you open up the scriptures and look into them for yourself. It can spare you some head scratching or diverting into error. Another problem that can lead to dismissing books like James is our tendency to force every word of scripture into our system of doctrine, our theology. We read something that does not sit well with what we already believe, our first reaction is to reject it. You see, theology, our theology is simply our understanding of what the scriptures are saying. And sometimes we have misunderstood. Scripture is supposed to be the master of our theology. Our theology is not supposed to be the master of Scripture. When we open up this book, we read it, we ask God for grace to understand it, and we come to it ready to submit to whatever it says. We don't reject a Scripture or a whole book of Scripture because it seems to contradict other things that we hold to be true. We don't alter the scriptures to fit what we believe. We alter what we believe to fit what the scriptures say. Now, the primary message of James is this: he is distinguishing between what is true and what is phony. And Paul did that. The writer of Hebrews did that. And they actually all did it on the same terms. And so when we approach the book of James, we approach it knowing there's not going to be anything in this book that contradicts anything said in the rest of the Bible. And if it seems to contradict, one of two things is true. We're not understanding one of the other scriptures that seem to be in conflict. Or possibly we're not understanding either one of them. So we're either not understanding a scripture properly, or we've simply got a problem in our theology that needs corrected. Now, having said all that, and I did that simply to address that sometimes the book of James can sound like it's legalistic, but it's not. He is simply distinguishing between that which is true and that which is phony. And that's good for us to know. Now, we read here in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I talked to Drew Dietz on Friday and Wayne Boyd yesterday, and I can't remember which conversation I mentioned this, but I said when we approach the Word of God, the first thing we have to do is be sure we understand the words that make it up. Now, he speaks here of religion. Now, we, and I'm not saying we as opposed, like in all of English-speaking world, really it's us and that circle of churches that we closely associate with. We, when we say religion, normally what we mean is natural human religion. That's all we mean by it. And that could be confusing to someone if, you know, they walked in here and heard me and we say something like, I reject religion. Well, that's because they wouldn't understand what I mean by religion. Well, we need to understand what James means by religion. And it can be determined here. The first thing we need to do is distinguish between religion and worship. Now, what is worship? Well, it's what we've gathered here to do. Religion, as James is using this word, and we'll define it in a minute, But as James is using this word, religion is not what we're doing here. This is worship. And what characterizes worship? What makes worship to be worship? Well, worship is always Godward. Worship is always some kind of conscious communication with God. We are thinking about Him. We are praying to Him. We're singing both about and to Him. We're opening up His Word and we're considering what His Word has to say. Now that's worship. Where there is no communication with God, it's not worship. Whatever else it may be, it's not worship. Now, everybody kind of has a form of worship, a structure in which they carry out at least a congregational worship like this. You can worship individually, or you can worship as you come together like this. And some are very formal in the way they worship, and we try to keep things informal here. We just want enough form that it's not chaos and that people understand what's going on. Because worship is not made of forms. There are people who can go through the forms of worship, but they're not worshiping. They go to their church, and even if it's a church that tells the truth, they go there and they sing when they're told to sing. You know, I say we don't have a form. We pretty well follow the same schedule every week, you know. We stand up, you know. I mean, it's quite obvious. We stand up for the first song. We sit down. Usually then somebody reads the scripture. We sit down for the second song, stand up for the third one. And there's a reason I organize it that way. I have a standing up at the beginning because after you've sat a little while and, you know, sometimes you come and you sit down, well, it just kind of calls everybody's attention, gets the blood flowing. And then before I start preaching, it's a good idea to stand up and get the blood flowing again too. And that, you know, it's not like there's something especially righteous or holy in standing as opposed to sitting. But people can follow forms and never worship. And people can worship and there be no recognizable form to what they're doing. Because worship is simply the heart. And it is a spiritual thing. They who worship God must worship Him in spirit, from the spirit, and truth. And so we worship, and worship always involves the conscious communication between us and God. We communicate to Him from our hearts in praying and singing His praises, and He communicates with us through the declaration of His word. Now that's worship. What's religion then, as James is using the word religion? Well, religion is quite simply what we do in response to what we believe. As he's using it here, he's describing it. Religion is how we live in light of what we say we believe. Worship, I'm sure you'll understand what I mean by this, but worship is what we do in here. Religion's what we're doing out there, as James uses the word. Worship is about us communing with our God. Religion, as James is using it, is how we present ourselves to people as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, I looked up this word, as I normally do, because I'm not sure. There may be other places in the scripture where the word religion is found, that is in English translations. I can't think of any right off. But I looked it up, and sure enough, this is the only place that this word is used in all the Bible. And sometimes that makes it hard to understand exactly what it means. I like to, you know, I like to look in the original languages, and I'll look where that word appears throughout the scriptures, and you look at all the different ways it gets used, and you get a sense of the word. That's how we learned our native language. But this is the only time right here that this word appears. And they define it as, and they say probably referring to strict ceremonial worship. And it says probably comes from, and they give the root word that they believe it was derived from. Well, I went and looked that up. And you do find that in some other places in scriptures. And it's really interesting, at least it was to me. The word that they believe is the root word for this one means to be very disturbed and noisy about it. Sometimes it's just translated frightened. You know, somebody's frightened and they scream. Well, this word that James uses, if it's drawn from that, and it makes perfect sense. The words look very similar and make sense. He's talking about, he's describing fear-based, noisy religion. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, boy, how much of what religious people do in their day-to-day lives is based on fear. They're afraid. And therefore, they bind themselves with certain duties to fulfill, expectations, laws. They wear certain kind of clothes. They talk a certain way. They don't go to the movies. They don't ever touch alcohol. See, that's religion. Because this is what they're doing out in the world in response to what they believe. And what they believe is a legalistic religion that fills them with fear. So they go out quaking. And they order their lives according to that belief. And when you think about screaming, of course, there's some people, you know, they're pretty, you know, literally noisy with their religion. But I just bring that in to this word as simply showy. Showy. Why? Well, if you believe that what you're doing is how you're going to put away the things you're afraid of, the threats that have filled you with fear, if you believe that what you're doing is the way you're going to escape that, then you're going to do it big. It's kind of like a guy that's in love with a woman and he wants to win her affection. He does extravagant demonstrations of that love. And so these people go out and they're going to do those things that they believe are made necessary by what they believe, and they do it big. The Pharisees did this. They had special robes they wore. And there was supposed to be a fringe. They call them robes, but really it was more like what these days we call a poncho. But they had fringes and tassels on the four corners and fringes along the edge, because that had significance to the old covenant religion. Well, the Pharisees, when they got theirs made, they made sure the fringe was very wide and the tassels were very long. And because of what they believed, you know, the Lord said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life." So what did they do? They got made these little boxes, you know, and put a tie around them, and they tie them to their head. In these little boxes, they had little pieces of scripture written in there. Why? Going around showing, in a very showy way, that they are devotees to the Scriptures. Now that is human religion. And generally speaking, those whose religion, well, I don't even have to say generally speaking, fear-based religion is based upon false doctrine, period. Showy religion, that which is very evident on the outside, which is designed specifically to demonstrate to other people, or maybe to make God take notice of it, that kind of religion, generally speaking, the more there is on the outside, the less there is on the inside. It, you know, I was about to say, it shouldn't be, and it's true, it shouldn't be, in most circumstances, it shouldn't be that if you were standing in the crowd, anybody would be able to pick you out as a Christian if you're just standing there. It would probably take getting to know you to come to the realization that there's a difference in what you believe and in how you act. Because pure religion, undefiled, the religion that is acceptable and pleasing to God, does not consist in what you wear. It does not consist in carrying the biggest Bible. I remember a guy I was in college with, and I could tell the first time I saw him at a distance what kind of fellow this was. Because, the short, neatly cropped hair, standing tall like this, and he had this big Bible. And he walked around campus like that. Big Bible under his arm. And if you ran into him, "How you doing, so-and-so?" "Oh, just praising the Lord." My history professor, who was one of the very faithful men I had the privilege of learning from, he told me that one time he ran into this fellow, and I can't even remember the fellow's name, but he walked by him and he said, "Hello, so-and-so, how you doing?" And the guy goes, "Oh, just praising the Lord." And he looked at him and said, "For what?" And the guy was caught up short. Why? Those are just words he was spouting out. They meant nothing. They were showy demonstrations based upon the fear that if he didn't act like this super Christian, he could end up lost or miss some kind of special reward. Now, such religion as that is not acceptable to God. It is impure. It is defiled. It is nothing but flesh. But James goes on to say, now religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless, undefiled, it's this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, we are well trained, I believe, in worship. We know how to act here. We know what to preach and to listen to. We look at the songs. You know, for instance, this morning we sang "Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound." The verses were written by some faithful men. The chorus was written by somebody who didn't understand some very important points of the gospel, and that's why we don't sing it. The verses are good. So we worship, we understand the worship thing. But there's also the religion thing. There's the way that we act out there. And it matters. Now, as Brother Tim James says, it matters. It doesn't count, but it matters. These things that James is talking about, this pure and undefiled religion, it's not, strictly speaking, an act of worship. It's certainly not things we're doing in order to gain the favor and blessing of God. Why? Because we believe we already have that. We don't need to go out there and earn blessing from God. Why? Because we believe through Christ Jesus we already have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Nonetheless, it matters what we do. It's important. And here's an example. He says, here's the kind of religion that God considers to be pure and faultless: to look after orphans and widows. Now, he didn't say, this is what God likes. Set up a big organization of which you are the chief executive officer and founder. That's what it says on your website. Set up this big organization that collects donations and feeds widows and orphans. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not what he said. There are many organizations that consume large amounts of money. And by what they say on front of it, you know, you would think they were doing something good. But if you ever investigated their books, you would find out the greater portion of their money is spent on maintaining the organization, not getting anything done. He's talking about religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to do something useful, something helpful. It's not to go out and impress people that you read your Bible all the time. There's nothing wrong with praying in a restaurant, but if you're praying in the restaurant just so it's quite obvious that you pray, that's not pleasing to God. That's not acceptable religion. That's just showy, noisy, probably fear-based activity. But now, those works of faith and labors of love, that's what Paul calls them. Works of faith. That means the things you do that flow from what you believe. And labors of love, these are things that you do out of a motivation of love. These things are always useful to somebody. They're always a blessing. And if we believe, if we really put what we claim to believe into action, we are going to have sympathy upon those who are in distress. So much so that if we don't care about those in distress, it does put a question mark on what we actually believe. You know, you can say you believe something and not really believe it. When Paul went to Jerusalem and, you know, he'd been preaching the gospel, but he hadn't been sent out from those who were already the apostles of Christ. He'd been sent out of the church in Antioch. And the message he was preaching, some believe that he was preaching an antinomian, you know, what's called an antinomian message. And they were also concerned he was preaching to the Gentiles. You see, the apostles were apostles, but it's not like when the Holy Spirit came on them, they immediately had a full understanding of the gospel and all its implications. They learned too. But in order to commend himself to the apostles, he went down to Jerusalem and he spoke with them. And after they heard him describe what he preached, they said, yeah, that's the gospel. That's it. And then Paul says, they only added that we remember the poor, which I was eager to do. You see, now I realize that with our government's social structure and all that, it's hard to be poor in this country. You know, I mean, you may be poor so far as the check you get from your employment, and you may be poor compared to your standard American way of life. But if you don't have food to eat and clothes to wear and a place to live in America, you're not even trying. I mean, it could happen to you for a short period of time, but you know what I mean. We don't have that kind of poverty. Widows, they have their grief to deal with, but most of them are financially cared for. Orphans, many of them try to get adopted out. They got foster care. They got, you know, they're being taken care of. And so we might say to ourselves, you know, where are the orphans and widows in distress that I'm going to go take care of? Well, let's just use this as an example from which we can draw the basic principle that pure, unadulterated, undefiled religion consists in this: helping others. That's pretty easy, isn't it? I don't mean it's easy to do. It's easy to understand. Help other people. Paul says we're not supposed to live for ourselves. We've been set free, but not so that we can use our freedom to serve our flesh, ourselves, but rather so that we can give ourselves in service to others as a demonstration of what the gospel is. When COVID hit over there in India, the government required that Brother Parshu close his orphanage. I don't understand the sense in that, why they thought that those boys were going to be any less exposed to COVID being in an orphanage such as he ran, as opposed to being sent back to those poverty-stricken villages he'd gotten them from. But they all had to go back home. They say, well, orphans aren't supposed to have a home. Over there, an orphan doesn't mean you don't have parents. It means you don't have parents that can take care of you. And so he had to send them back where he got them from. And so what's he going to do? And I appreciated this about Brother Parshu. Immediately, he started going out in the villages. And he went out there with the goal of preaching the gospel. But you know what he took with him? Food. Because you see, over there in India, and this is what he was telling me, he said the government keeps saying that they're going to bring food. They're going to help. He said, but the help never gets out to the lowest caste. Nobody's paying attention to them. They are truly impoverished. They were truly in distress. And he took what money he might have otherwise used to run the orphanage, since he doesn't have the boys there. He took that and donations that were given to him, and he went out and he bought food. And he went into those villages, and he took that food, and he did for those people what nobody else was willing to do. And when he was done, they were ready to listen to him preach the gospel. And the gospel that he preached to them was perfectly consistent with the works that he'd done for them. And we can use this in our lives. Just when we go out of here, we are kind to people. We care about them. Brother Scott Richardson once said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. We don't go out and, quote, win the world for Jesus by putting on big religious displays. We demonstrate the grace of our God by being gracious, by being merciful, by being good in the sense that the scriptures use it. Remember? It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And then it involves keeping, it said, not being polluted by the world. You say, well, we're already polluted, aren't we? Yes. In our flesh, we are polluted by the world. But when we're out there, we try not to operate on the same principles that the world does, which, as someone said, the world pretty much operates on get all you can and can all you get. It's a life of self-service. And self-service, selfish living, is polluted living. And it's easy for us to get caught up in it, isn't it? Because, I mean, you know, you see what others around you have and you want that too. And so you go after it and you spend yourselves trying to get what you want, and you're real careful with it, and you don't dole out much of it in help, or don't dole out much of your energy helping anybody. Why? Because we have allowed the world to pollute us with its way of doing things. I realize, yeah, we were once part of the world, but we've been purified. Let us not go back to that way. But it also means don't be polluted by the world in the way that they worship and the way they practice their religion. You see, all of this is based upon self-righteousness, showy religion. You know, worship that's full of what can be seen. You know, Paul said, even with regard to singing, he says, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Wait a minute, don't you have to use your mouth to sing? The way we normally think of it. Now, we get together, and I don't, you know, there's some of us that sing better than others, but none of us are going to be asked to join an opera. we're not polished singers. And I enjoy listening to a good choir. I mean, a well-trained, I like that. But you know something? When God sees people gathering for worship, He's not counting whether or not they got this great big choir up there that knows how to sing very well. He's not looking whether they got a pipe organ or a guitar or nothing at all. He's not listening to whether the people are singing in tune. He's not listening to whether they have a pleasant voice to listen to or sound barely different than a croaking frog. You know where what he's listening to? He's listening to the heart. And let us not be polluted by the world into thinking that we somehow or another improve our worship by being able to do things better on the outside. God's not looking at the outside, brethren. He's looking on the inside. What's going on in there? Now, I don't know what's going on the inside with you. And you don't know what's going on the inside with me. God does. And you do. That's all James is saying. This is true religion. Be nice. Be helpful. Watch out for one another. Love people. That's the religion God likes. Worship? Don't use worldly frames. Now, very quickly, why is this the kind of religion? The out there expression of our faith. Why is that the kind of religion that pleases God, that is acceptable to Him, is pure and faultless? Oh, it's so very simple. It's us doing our best to act like Him. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good and His mercy. Did God show you mercy? When God saw you, did He pity you and do for you what you couldn't do for yourself? Did He forgive you for your offenses against Him? Then here is the kind of religion He likes. You go out and you have mercy upon the people in this world. Brethren, they need it. They need it mostly from God, but they need it from us, that they might learn about the mercy of God. Do people offend you? No question about that one, is there? People do things to you they shouldn't do? Yep. Here's the religion that's acceptable to God. You forgive them. Paul said, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, brethren, that's pure religion. Now, some of us might think, boy, it'd be a whole lot easier to give some money to the Salvation Army. You know, I'll do my religion that way. No. Your money in that red pail at Christmas time is going to mean nothing in the sight of God. It will not be pleasing to Him if it does not flow from a heart of concern for those in need and if it's not joined with other merciful and kind actions. Why? Because that wouldn't reflect Him. So what's pure religion? And oh, God, give us grace to do this. You know, as I was looking at this, it was a little convicting, as the scripture should be. But also, I thought to myself, oh, that I would be like that. Even more, you know. I know that all of us do it some. Oh, let us do it more. We say we long to be like Christ. Well, let's do our best at doing what He did for us. We can't die for other people, but we can spend our lives for their sake. See what I mean? See what James means? Or we can do religion like this. We can run around in fear of what will happen if we don't do it right, and we can make big showy displays. What does God want? He wants us to act according, or He calls on us. I hate to use the word want when it comes to God. He calls on us to act according to what we believe. And that means that we live as those whose anchor is not set in this world, whose life is not wrapped up in this world, whose joy is not found in this world. It means we act as those who love and who care about other people. And, you know, such worship is blessed by God. No, not worship. I mean, such religion is blessed by God. You know why? It will open doors for you to tell them about the God whom you worship. If you just go out there with a big Bible and start, you know, pounding on people verbally, they aren't going to listen to you. But if they find you to be gracious, merciful, kind, generous, you know, they can't find fault with that. And the time may come when they'll want you to tell them about the God you worship, the God who is kind and gracious and generous. He has been that way to us, hadn't He? Well, let's do our best to be to others as He was to us. Well, Eric.